And let's briefly pray again and ask God for his help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that everything we find in the Bible is breathed out by you. Thank you that it is all useful for us, for teaching and rebuking and training in righteousness, so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Father, we thank you that the same Holy Spirit who inspired your word is at work now among us. We thank you that your Holy Spirit lives in each one of us who trusts in Jesus. And we pray, Father, please, that your Holy Spirit would help us now to understand this passage and to see what difference it makes to our lives today and to put it into practice. We ask for your Spirit's help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're thinking this morning about the theme of unity and division. Unity and division, two words that we probably think of as complete opposites. One word that almost everyone would say is a good thing. Who would say, oh no, I don't like unity? But the other word that is almost always seen as a negative thing. Who would ever say, oh yes, I really love division? And yet in Romans 16, Paul puts together both unity and division and holds them together in a surprising way. When Phil read the passage so ably with all those names, we might have thought it's a little bit like reading the acknowledgements page at the start of a book, or in this case at the end of a book, a page where the author gets to list all those people who have contributed in some way, his secretary, his publisher, perhaps people who've read through the manuscript, all the people he needs to thank if they're ever going to help him again. And the page that, frankly, for us as the reader, we think is pretty boring. And actually, we're not really going to miss much if we skip that page and just look at the meat of the book. But despite initial appearances, Romans 16 is not like that. In Romans, Paul has been rejoicing in the glorious good news of the gospel, which brings salvation to everyone who believes that good news. The great news that God sent the Lord Jesus, his son, and that Jesus on the cross took the wrath, took the punishment that you and I deserved for our sin. He died as a sacrifice of atonement so that we might be forgiven. The great news that because of what Jesus did, God justifies sinners like me, sinners like you. That is, he declares us to be in the right. And that justified verdict is a free gift that we receive only through the empty hands of trusting in Jesus. Nothing that we ever have to earn or pay him back for. And Paul has then gone on to show in the book of Romans how this good news of Jesus, his death, that good news of grace, how that unites believers across ethnic lines and cultural lines and even international lines. He's been showing us how the gospel of God's grace humbles us, creates a church who will humbly partner together with those who are different from us. And in Romans 16, we see a little bit of this in practice, in the real lives of first century Christians. And we're going to do that in a couple of stages. Firstly, we're looking at that long list of greetings. And here we see how the gospel unites true believers in serving and in affection in Christ. That's a long heading. We're going to try and work that out bit by bit. The gospel unites true believers in serving and in affection in Christ. In verses 1 to 2, Paul commends Phoebe to the church in Rome, and he asks them to receive Phoebe and to give her anything that she might need. Most likely, Phoebe was probably the one who's carrying the letter from where Paul is all the way to the church in Rome. And then in verses 3 to 16, Paul sends a series of greetings to a number of different Christians in the church in Rome. Then there's an interlude, verses 17 to 20. We'll come back to that a little bit later. Then in 21 to 23, Paul lists some people who are with him, who'd send their greetings to the Christians in Rome. And the common theme is how the gospel, the good news of Jesus, unites true believers in serving and in affection in Christ. So let's break it down. Firstly, the gospel unites true believers in serving. See, all the people that Paul mentions there, they are all gospel workers. That doesn't mean they were all in what we sometimes call full-time paid gospel ministry. Many of them would have done normal secular jobs, but they have in common their overriding goal in life, to serve the Lord Jesus, to use their lives for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the advance of the gospel, so that more people might hear it. So take Phoebe in the first two verses. We're told that Phoebe was a deacon, or it could be translated servant, be the same word either way in the Greek. And that's what a deacon is in Scripture. A deacon is someone who serves, a servant. Whether or not she has a formal role with a title or not, we can't be sure. And Phoebe is a model of a servant-hearted Christian. She's taken that responsibility to deliver the letter from Paul all the way to Rome, a big responsibility. And we also are told here she's a generous benefactor to many people. Presumably, she has some wealth, and she wants to use that wealth for the cause of the gospel and to bless and serve other Christians. I say Phoebe is an example of how valuable to the Lord Jesus his sisters are in the church. Not only Phoebe, but many of the other sisters listed here. Now, yes, the scriptures teach that in the local church, a woman may not teach the men in the public gathering or have authority over the men, that is, as elders. But aside from those things, there are so many, many other ways that God calls both men and women to serve in the local church. John Piper, in a book about male and female roles in church life, he lists some 80 ministries in which God delights to bless the sacrificial service of servant-hearted women in his church. Can I ask the ladies here this morning, if you're believers in Christ, will you aspire to be a servant like Phoebe? And then in verse 3, we have an example of a servant-hearted couple, Priscilla and Aquila. And we know from the many times they crop up in various different parts of the New Testament, they must have travelled a number of different times to different places for the cause of the gospel. And it wasn't that they were paid for that. Wherever they went, they took their business of making tents, making money from making and selling tents to those different towns. And Paul tells us here that they risked their lives for Paul. At some point in Paul's journey, they had put their necks, literally their lives on the line for their brother. And verse 5, we're told that they opened their home so that the church could meet there. Again, if you're here as a married couple, can I ask you, could you take Priscilla and Aquila as a model? Could your life as a couple be more driven by loving and serving Christ and his people for the sake of the gospel? And then as the list of greetings carries on, there are lots more examples of this same humble serving. Serving not to boost ourselves, but to serve the Lord and to bless others. So verse 6, Mary worked very hard for the Romans. Verse 7, Andronicus and Junia, this is probably another married couple. And the word apostles there, it presumably can't mean that they were apostles in the sense that Peter and John and James and Paul were, because we know that there were just 12 of those apostles plus Paul. And it may be that Paul's using the Greek word apostolos, which can mean an apostle in the technical sense, but it can also mean a messenger. It can mean a commissioned missionary. And so quite probably this may have been a missionary couple. And Paul tells the Romans that this couple were once in prison alongside Paul. And in verse 12, Paul names three women who have worked hard in the Lord. Verse 13, Rufus' mother has been a mother to Paul. Presumably she has served Paul in some practical ways. And down into verse 21, Timothy, Paul's co-worker. Verse 22, Tertius served by being Paul's scribe, writing down the letter as he presumably dictated it. Verse 23, Gaius, another wealthy man who opened his house for gospel purposes. And Erastus in verse 19, sorry, Erastus there in verse 23, I think it is. In Acts 19, we're told of a time that he joined Timothy on a mission visit to Macedonia. And Paul wants to greet these different Christians. He wants to express his gratitude to God for them, for the way that these brothers and sisters have served the Lord Jesus. And it's good for us to do that too, isn't it? It's good for us to thank God for the serving, servant-hearted serving of brothers and sisters within our own church. Like, for example, 8 days ago on the family trail, I'd like to thank the many, many of you who came along and served in different ways so that we could meet more people and try and introduce more people to Jesus. I want to thank God for people like Brenda who organised that event, Kat organising this event coming up in a couple of weeks. I want to thank God for those who make the effort to come early on a Sunday to help with the setup, or those who help with refreshments. I want to thank God for those who work hard to prepare well and teach the Sunday school classes, to teach the children about the Lord Jesus. And we want to thank God for those who run the PowerPoint, for those who run the website or the Facebook page, those who help with the publicity, those who help with the creche or the welcome team or countless other ways that brothers and sisters, you serve in the local church. Thank you. And we thank God for you. And we do it, don't we, because of the gospel. That is why we serve. Because through the gospel, God has loved us so much. And through his Holy Spirit, he's given us new desires. New desires to serve him. I live to serve your majesty, we sang. And we want the gospel to go out so that more and more people can hear of the Lord Jesus, who offers them forgiveness if only they will cry out in faith. And so we want to serve so that more people will hear. The gospel unites true believers in serving. But notice more than that. The gospel unites true believers in serving and affection. Notice how Paul calls so many believers by name. That is a sign of love and affection for those people. And then notice the language he uses to describe these fellow servants. Verse 1, Phoebe is our sister. Verse 2, the Romans should receive her. That's the same word as in Romans 14 and 15. Accept one another, welcome one another. That is what they're to do for Phoebe. Paul's urging them, as Phoebe arrives in Rome, take care of her. She's going to need somewhere to stay. She's going to need some food to eat. She's going to perhaps need connections locally. She is your sister. Families look out for one another. So please help her, Romans. Then verse 3, Paul and all the Gentile churches are grateful for Priscilla and Aquila. Verse 5, Epaphras is Paul's dear friend. Verse 7, Andronicus and Junia are Paul's fellow prisoners, and so they must have got very close to one another in their time behind bars. Verse 8, Ampliatus is Paul's dear friend. So is Stachys in verse 9 and Persis in verse 12. Verse 13, Rufus is mother, like a mother to Paul. And verse 16, Paul tells all of them to greet one another with a holy kiss, an appropriate affectionate greeting in the first century. So you see the pattern throughout those verses. Serving and affection go together. The joy of partnering together, serving side by side, binds us together in affection. Think of last Saturday, the family trail, those of us who were there. Wasn't it good to serve together? That sense of being on a team. That sense of using our different abilities and different skills side by side for the Lord Jesus. Can I say, if you want to feel more part of the family, a great way to do that is to throw yourself in to the hard work of Christian service alongside others. As we serve side by side together, our affection and our love grows. But we also need to notice what underpins the serving and the affection. The gospel unites true believers in serving and affection in Christ. Did you notice when Phil read the passage for us, did you notice little phrases that came again and again and again? Verse 2, I ask you to receive Phoebe in the Lord. Verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first to convert to Christ. Verse 7, they were in Christ before I was. Verse 9, greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ. Verse 10, greet Apelles, whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. Verse 11, greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Verse 12, Tryphena and Tryphosa and Persis all worked hard in the Lord. Verse 13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Verse 22, I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. See, apart from Christ, people might have similar personalities and similar backgrounds and similar opinions, and they will gravitate towards one another and they'll form friendships with one another, and the world does that perfectly well. But only Christ unites people with very different personalities and backgrounds and opinions and ways of doing things, so that they can serve side by side for the sake of the Saviour who loves them both. And only Christ unites these very different people together in love and in affection as they serve side by side. So can I say, those of us who are Christians, it's good to be explicit about our faith in Christ and our love for Christ, not only in terms of when we're trying to reach non-Christians, but also when we're together as a church family. Let's not keep quiet about Jesus when we talk to each other. Let's talk to one another about Jesus, what we've been learning about him, how we've been encouraged in our relationship with him, how brilliant we think he is. As we delight together in the Lord Jesus, see that how our affection for one another can only grow. Gospel unites true believers in serving and affection in Christ. Given how Paul clearly delights in that unity and that affection in the church, after all those affectionate greetings, verse 17 comes a bit of a shock, doesn't it? Suddenly Paul turns from talking about unity to telling us that sometimes actually we need to divide. There are people who claim to be Christians who Paul says we need to keep away from. So our second big point this morning, the gospel divides, because only gospel truth brings true unity. Gospel divides because only gospel truth brings true unity. Let's try and unpack that together now. I would say on these verses I found John Piper's material very helpful. He's a pastor over in the States. Found his analysis very helpful. I've borrowed a lot of his thinking in here. Now, you can imagine the Romans, can't you, as they first heard Paul's letter. They were sitting back after all that doctrine, all of that theology, and all of the lessons they'd had. And finally they thought, we can sit back and enjoy this bit. Paul's greeting some of us now. And just as they were relaxing, it must have hit them like a jolt. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause division and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. Or we could say, divide from them. Divide from those who cause divisions. Sometimes it can seem, on a kind of surface level, as if there are two kinds of Christians. There are those who love unity, and there are those who love truth. And they can seem to be in kind of bitter opposition to each other. Last Easter, when I was on the market stall, when we were launching the new church, And I spoke to lots of different people, and as they walked past, a number of people weren't interested and just said no thanks and carried on. Other people were interested and we got into a good conversation. But there was only one person I spoke to who was really antagonistic towards us. And that one person was a member of another church in Sandbach. And the question she put to me right at the start was, is your church part of Churches Together? And when I tried to gently explain why we're not part of Churches Together, she got very angry. So how do we think about that situation? Do we cast our guest at the market stall as a unity person and me as a truth person? In our culture, loving and accepting everyone is prized, isn't it? Truth is really not prized, especially not truth that claims to be absolute truth that is right for everyone. Most of us, perhaps, we're influenced by our culture, of course we are, and so most of us may well tend to be those who want to champion unity as against truth. We read Paul saying, keep away from them, and we think that sounds rather uncharitable, rather narrow. Paul needs to be a bit less uptight and a little bit more loving, we might think. Others of us, of course, might love championing truth, but not be especially loving in our attitude towards people. And throughout history, there have been churches which have gone in a liberal direction, which have compromised on the gospel for the sake of unity. And there have been so many other churches that have cut themselves off from other true believers, the mindset that we are the only ones who really hold to the truth. So if you were asked, where would you say that you fall on that truth unity spectrum? It may be you're uncomfortable with the question. And actually, I hope that we are uncomfortable with the question. Because surely God's way is to prize both unity and truth, 100% on both. In his great Christmas passage on Jesus, the Word becoming flesh, what did John say about Jesus? Jesus came full of grace and truth, both. In John 17, Jesus is praying for the unity of believers. He prays that all of them may be one, Father. But who is it that he wants to be one? Who is it he wants to be united? It's those who believe in Jesus through the apostles' message. Jesus is praying for unity among all those who believe the same apostolic message that we find in the New Testament. In other words, truth is the basis for the unity. Now, back in Romans 16, notice who the true enemies of unity are. The real enemies of unity, the ones who cause divisions, are the ones who reject or twist the truth. Are the ones who teach things that are contrary to the teaching, or it could be translated contrary to the doctrine that you have learned. Now, when Paul talks here about a different teaching, a different doctrine, he's not talking about the issues that sometimes can divide true believers in Rome. So in Rome, there was that division between the Jews and the Gentiles, both believing the same gospel, but sometimes divided between each other. Different cultures, different styles, different approaches to church life. That was the topic in Romans 14 and 15. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking here about those who have a different doctrine of the gospel. Now, we don't know exactly who it was Paul had in mind or what particular error he had in mind. Presumably, if Paul was aware of there being specific false teachers in Rome at that time already, he'd probably have said more about it earlier in his letter. Maybe he's aware of a group that are around and that he's fearful they might get to Rome and infiltrate the church there. We know that a number of churches in Paul's day in the first century were infected by false teachers who compromised on justification by faith alone. They insisted that if you're going to be saved, you need Jesus. Yes, but you need Jesus plus something else to be right with God. Maybe Paul was concerned that those teachers might end up in Rome and spread that infectious false gospel. Whoever they were, Paul is saying, dear Roman brothers and sisters, I do not want your unity to be wrecked So keep away from those unity wreckers. Why? Why should we keep away from these people? Well, verse 18, they're not really serving the Lord Jesus. Their God is themselves. Rather than the humbling message of the gospel, grace alone, instead they want to boost their own egos. If we love unity, then we must keep away from false teachers, because false teachers are unity crushers. If they're allowed to get a foothold, they will start to foment division between true believers. Verse 18 hints at how they do that. See, they don't go around wearing a nice badge saying false teacher. They are deceptive. They are smooth talkers. They are good at flattering people. They may be a great people person. They might be warm. They might be great at getting you on their side. They may be winsome. They may be persuasive. As you listen to them, maybe you think it makes a lot of sense. And they may well quote a lot of Bible verses. Most effective false teachers in church history have typically tried to prove their case from the Bible. And yet the fruit of their lives is they destroy the unity of God's people. One of the most famous false teachers in history was a guy called Arius in the early centuries of the church. Arius persuaded a lot of people, a lot of Christian believers, and he persuaded them to not believe that Jesus is really fully God. And the historian Parker Williamson describes Arius like this. Here was a bright, energetic, attractive fellow, kind of citizen whom any Rotary Club would welcome, singing sea shanties in dockside pubs and teaching Bible stories to the Wednesday night faithful. He was an immensely popular man. His story reminds us that heresy does not bludgeon us into belief. We are seduced. And so if we love Christian unity, and we should love Christian unity, if we do, then we need to also stand for Christian truth. We must stand for Christian truth for the sake of true Christian unity. As John Piper puts it, truth-based division is vital for the sake of truth-based unity. We must keep away from false teachers. We must divide from them because they are themselves divisive. They destroy true gospel unity. Now, can I say, keeping away from them doesn't mean that we stop caring about them. It doesn't mean that we stop loving them. It doesn't mean that we stop praying for them. It doesn't necessarily mean that we stop seeing them. But it does mean we steer away from any contact that suggests that we regard them as a brother or sister in Christ. If someone in the church family was to veer away from the true gospel, let's say they come to a settled mindset that justification is not by faith alone, that justification is partly based on what we do. If someone comes to a settled rejection of the gospel, we can't just carry on treating them as a brother or sister like we did before. But coming back to churches together, why is it that we can't be part of churches together? Well, because churches together include some churches which do not teach the true biblical gospel. And there is no gospel unity without the true biblical gospel. If we disagree about the gospel, then we have no basis for gospel unity. Of course, we need to be careful not to push that too far. Before we say we need to keep away from this particular teacher or this particular church, let's be sure it is the gospel that we disagree about. Let's be sure it's not just that we have different views on other issues that may be important but are not the gospel. Maybe some of us need to guard ourselves against the temptation that some Christians have to almost enjoy heresy hunting, spend more energy hunting out false teachers than we do rejoicing in the truth. We need to avoid those dangers, but we must, for the sake of true unity, stand firm for the truth of the gospel. So in contrast to churches together, we can gladly be part of something like Passion for Life, where we're working alongside churches that do believe and preach the same gospel. In that mission, we are uniting together. We're saying, okay, there are other things that do matter that we don't agree on, but we agree on those gospel essentials. We agree on Christ. We agree on justification by faith alone, and so on. And we have the best news in the world, the best news in history to tell people around us and to proclaim together. As well as thinking carefully about which other churches we can work with, we also need to be on our guard within our local church. As a young church, as a church wanting to reach out into Sandbach with the good news of Jesus, we need to be on our guard. Satan would love to attack us in this kind of way. And we need to be on our guard. Can I say, we also as individuals need to be on our guard about what books we read or who we listen to online. There's lots of great Christian books that will really help you. There's lots of great things online that can really help you. But there's also lots of books and lots of websites that teach rubbish, that teach false gospels that lead people to hell. Paul wants to warn the Romans and to warn us to be on our guard. But he also wants to encourage his beloved brothers and sisters. And so in verse 19, he encourages them. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. He's saying, guys, Romans, be on your guard, but also be encouraged. You're doing well. Your faith is producing a growing obedience. There's lots to be encouraged by. In fact, I rejoice because of you, Romans. Just make sure you're wise about these dangers. Stay innocent about evil. Don't listen to divisive false teachers. Be wise. Don't be so nice that you refuse to separate from those who are going to do you harm and destroy your unity. And before he goes back to his greetings list, Paul encourages us with a double encouragement in verse 20. Satan, the underminer of grace, Satan, the one who loves to bring division, who loves to destroy, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. And then a prayer that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will be with them. So summing up, Jesus loves the unity of his bride, his people. He loves unity. Jesus delights in Christian brothers and sisters serving together, serving the gospel, united in Christ, growing in affection for one another as they serve together. Christ loves those things, and because all that is so precious to him, he wants us to watch out for anyone who might shatter that gospel unity. After all, Jesus is our model, isn't he, for loving servanthood. The model of giving his all to serve us, even all the way to the cross. It's because he humbled himself, because he served us all the way to that last breath on that tree, it is because he did that that we now are united as brothers and sisters in him to go out into the world, to go out into Sandbach and serve him together.